Since in the body of the book I did not set out to establish the doctrine of particular redemption, I did not expound those biblical texts which might seem to speak against it. Although I did remark on some of them in passing, and in addition to what I say here, I refer you to those places. I must, however, comment on Clifford's chapter, The Verdict of Scripture. Here's a second attempt at it. Since in the body of the book I did not set out to establish the doctrine of particular redemption, I did not expound those biblical texts which might seem to speak against it. Although I did remark on some of them in passing, and in addition to what I say here, I refer you, reader, to those places. I must, however, comment on Clifford's chapter, The Verdict of Scripture. A few general remarks. In addition to the heading he gave it, Clifford spelled out his purpose in writing the chapter in question. The scriptural evidence will be examined with a view to reaching an authoritative verdict in the debate over the extent of the atonement. Very well. But with respect, I don't think this is what we get. Since Clifford's chapter is to do with the verdict of Scripture, that is, of course, his understanding of Scripture, it would have been better, I think, if he had given his own explanation of the passages he selected. The chapter, as it stands, seems more like Clifford using Calvin, Baxter, and Wesley to give his adverse verdict on Owen's explanation of those passages. While I am not advocating Owen's view on every occasion, and far be it from me to think that such a theological giant needs my defense, Clifford displayed, shall we say, a certain lack of sympathy with Owen. But while he nearly always came out against him, it's not always clear whether or not he agreed with Baxter and Wesley when he quoted them. Even so, his sympathies are not hard to discover. I agree, of course, Owen does gloss. At times he does show prejudice in approaching Scripture with his system in mind. Now and then he is guilty of special pleading. On occasion he does use questionable exegesis, and he is prepared to explain one passage by importing another. But all this could be said of Calvin, Baxter, and Wesley. Indeed, at times, no doubt, of Clifford and Gay. As for Clifford gossing, how can we know, for instance, when we should read a verse as effective atonement or sufficient atonement? What is the rule? And arguing from what the scriptures do not say, while legitimate, is not without risk. Clifford adopted this approach at times, on Romans 8:32, for instance, where, as I have noted, Clifford observed that it does not say that Christ died for us alone, and thus, wrongly, he felt able to maintain universal provisional atonement in face of the verse. Or when quoting Wesley with approval for pointing out that no scripture expressly asserts that Christ did not die for all. In any case, arguing from silence cuts both ways. Papists are prepared to use the technique to try to deny the biblical doctrine of justification, because no verse actually states that we are justified by faith alone. So, using Clifford's argument, can we reject his thesis simply because no scripture asserts that Christ died for all provisionally? And no scripture asserts that this is the basis of the offer. Then again, nothing is gained by positing a clash between limited atonement and God's general love and free offer to all. As I've made clear, there is no such clash. From God's expressed desire to see all men saved, nothing can be deduced about the extent of the atonement. Just as from God's expressed desire to see all men saved, nothing can be deduced about the extent of election or reprobation or effectual calling. God's desire belongs to his revealed will. The extent of election, reprobation, redemption, and effectual calling all belong to God's secret will. These two wills are not always the same. God desires to see all sinners saved, but he has decreed to save only his elect by the death of his Son. Moving on from these general remarks, I now turn to those passages selected by Clifford which call for more detailed comment. They may be broadly classified first as passages which teach particular redemption. Secondly, passages which Clifford claims teach general redemption. And thirdly, passages which seem to imply that those for whom Christ died can be lost. Passages which teach particular redemption. The passages in question are John 10 and Ephesians 5:25. On John 10, Clifford was ingenious but weak. Having already looked at the passage, I now simply repeat that the thrust of John 10:26, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep," must not be dismissed as an indirect reference to election. What is more, the passage teaches far more than the degree of Christ's commitment in that he would totally care for the sheep. It teaches definite particular redemption by Christ's death for his elect. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep." Excursus. Although it is importing another passage, the parallel with John 17 verse 9 cannot be missed. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." The sheep of John 10 are the them, the yours of John 17. They are those given by the Father to Christ. Is it far-fetched to place John 10, 11, 15 and 17, 9 alongside each other? "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Is it wrong to deduce that Christ prays for the elect and lays down his life for them, but he does not pray for the world and does not lay down his life for them? True, there is Luke 23:34, but however that passage is reconciled with John 17, the link between John 10 and John 17 is incontrovertible. As for importing John 6 and 17 into John 10, all of them were said by Christ, and all were recorded by John in one book. Surely we are expected to bear in mind chapter 6 when we get to chapter 10, and not forget either when we get to chapter 17. As for reconciling John 23:34 and John 17, could it be that in Luke 23:34, Christ prays as a man should under law or gospel, whereas in John 17 he prays as the mediator? That is, in the one he prays as a private individual, in the other as a public figure. Much as I disagree with Owen's special pleading on Luke 23 verse 34, his comments on this aspect of it are valuable. On John 17 verse 9, Calvin was clear. This prayer of Christ is not to be taken as an example for us to copy in our prayers, for Christ does not now pray from the mere impulse of faith and of love towards all men, but entering into the heavenly sanctuary, he places before his eyes the secret judgments of the Father, which are concealed from us, so long as we walk by faith, that is, during our earthly pilgrimage. Christ here prays for the elect only. Thomas Manton on John 17 verse 9. "We must distinguish the prayers of Christ as a holy man and the prayers of Christ as mediator. He taught us to pray for our enemies." Although it is a digression, a comment on John 17:21-23 is called for. Whatever interpretation is placed upon these verses, they cannot contradict John 17 verse 9. While I shudder at Calvin's audacious way of expressing himself, John inaccurately used "to believe" when he ought to have used "to know," so said Calvin. Christ was probably praying that the world would believe, know, that is, be convinced, that God had sent him. After all, he did pray that the world might know. Text continues. On Ephesians 5:25, Clifford was weak. Yes, the passage does teach a man how to love his wife, but it also teaches definite particular redemption. True, the godly husband must be utterly committed to his wife, especially in light of prevalent immorality, and Christ is his standard. Yes, but the fact is, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. If this does not teach particular definite and efficacious redemption for the elect, words have lost all meaning. Passages which Clifford claims teach general redemption. The passages in question are Luke 23 verse 34, Romans 5 verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15, John 3, 16, and 1 John 2, 2. On Luke 23, verse 34, I agree with Clifford. In my opinion, Owen was guilty of special pleading. But the verse makes no contribution whatsoever to the debate about the extent of the atonement. On Romans 5, 18, Clifford was wrong. Paul says the free gift came to all men, not is made available to all men, or is offered to all men. I am not arguing this from the word came, which is supplied, but from the context. Namely, all in Adam were constituted sinners. All in Christ are constituted righteous. There is no evading the parallel. Just as there is nothing provisional about the judgment which came through Adam to all, so there is nothing provisional about the justification which came through Christ to all. In Adam, all are condemned. In Christ, all are justified. The one as absolute as the other. This is what the passage teaches. And I stress, all are condemned in the one man. All are justified in the other. Of course, it's the word all which is vital there. That has to be decided. Excursus. Paul does not say that many were constituted sinful, suggestive of possibility, but that many were constituted sinners. He does not use an adjective, but a noun. He does not say that because of Adam's disobedience, the whole of mankind was made sinful, and therefore liable to sin. He asserts that because of this one disobedience of Adam, all were constituted sinners, made sinners, regarded by God as sinners. You will appreciate the importance of my emphasis at this point. For the second half of this 19th verse says that, on the other hand, in Christ, we, the believing elect, have been made or constituted righteous. And you have to give the word the same force and the same meaning on the two sides. The apostle maintains that because of Adam's one act of disobedience, the whole of the human race has been constituted legally as sinners. We are all regarded personally and individually as sinners in the sight of God. This is our judicial standing before God. Because of that one sin of Adam, we were all put into the category of sinners. As all that has happened to you in Adam is a fact, realize that all that has happened to you in Christ is also a fact. If the one was certain, realize that the other is equally certain, and more so. That is the apostle's argument. So said and wrote Lloyd-Jones. I draw attention to Lloyd-Jones's rejection of possibility and liability. and his emphasis upon certainty and fact. I also note that the Amaraldian view of the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race differs from mine. Excursus. But what about faith? Is a sinner not justified by faith? Of course he is. Romans 3, 22-26, 5:1, for instance. But that is not what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, 18-19. He is not talking about the individual and his faith or unbelief. He's talking about the human race and its division into two families under two heads, Adam and Christ. In particular, he's talking about the works of these two heads and the respective consequences of those works for the entire human race, for all who are in Adam and for all who are in Christ. Now, these consequences cannot possibly be provisional. God decreed that all in Adam would come under the consequences of Adam's sin, and all in Christ would come under the consequences of Christ's one act of righteousness. These consequences are absolute. That is what God's decree means. Death and condemnation, therefore, came upon all in Adam simply because they were in Adam when he fell, and they were constituted sinners in him as a result of his offense. Justification came upon all in Christ simply because they were in Christ, and they were constituted righteous in him as a result of his obedience. I recognize, of course, that a sinner is not actually justified until he believes. But that, I repeat, is not what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, 18-19. Text continues. But it is the all, and the context of the all, which matters. If the all in the second half of Romans 5 verse 18 means all men without exception, then all men without exception are constituted righteous in Christ. All men without exception are justified. And this, not provisionally, but absolutely. What is more, not only are all men without exception justified, but all men without exception are predestined, called, and glorified. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That is, all who were included in one of these is included in them all. The man who is called is justified. The man who is called and justified is so because he was predestined. And the man who's been predestined, called, and justified is glorified. Consequently, if Paul in Romans 5:18 teaches that all men without exception are justified, then it undoubtedly follows that all men without exception are predestined, called, and glorified. Similarly, in verse 19, where the apostle, continuing and confirming his argument, now speaks of the many. Once again, nobody questions that the first many means all mankind. But if it's claimed that the second many also means all mankind, then, as Haldane said, these verses afford a much stronger argument for universal salvation than any passage which can be adduced for universal atonement. But the doctrine of universal salvation is repugnant to the whole tenor of Scripture. Excursus is more than stronger. If the all means all mankind, then all mankind are saved. There is no possibility of escaping the conclusion that if the apostle meant came to all men resulting in justification to be as embracive in its scope as judgment came to all men, then the whole human race must eventually attain to eternal life. There is no escape from this conclusion by distinguishing between the objective provision and subjective appropriation. So wrote John Murray. The notion that all men will be saved is, of course, contrary to Scripture. There is, therefore, only one conclusion. Text continues. Of course, Romans 5:18-19 does not mean that at all. Rather, all who were in Adam were constituted sinners in him, and all who are in Christ are constituted righteous in him. It's all a question of union. Union with Adam, union with Christ. All men are either in Adam or in Christ. All in Adam are constituted sinners. All in Christ are constituted righteous. The one is as certain and absolute as the other. Excursus. Continuing the earlier extract from Lloyd-Jones, addressing believers, he said, "As all that has happened to you in Adam is a fact, realize that all that has happened to you in Christ is also a fact. If or since the one was certain, realize that the other is equally certain, and more so, because here it is that God's grace comes in, and not his wrath and his judgment." That is the apostle's argument. The great truth is that all we are and have comes out of the obedience of this second one. All the benefits of salvation come to us solely and entirely because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is entirely of him and from him and in him. As my being a sinner came entirely from Adam, all my righteousness and my being a Christian comes entirely from the Lord Jesus Christ. This, says Paul, is what has happened to all of us who are in Christ. And it happens to us because of and on the ground of his obedience alone. All that was true of you formerly was the result of that one act of Adam. All this is true of you now as a result of the obedience of Christ. John Murray, speaking of believers. The same principle of solidarity that appears in our relation to Adam, and by reason of which we are involved in his sin, obtains in our relation to Christ. And just as the relation to Adam means the imputation to us of his disobedience, so the relation to Christ means the imputation to us of his obedience. Justification means our involvement in the obedience of Christ, in terms of the same principle by which we are involved in Adam's sin. Nothing less is demanded by the analogy instituted in these verses. Text continues. Consider the parallel passage. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." It is once again a question of union. The context of 1 Corinthians 15 proves it. Paul is speaking about those who are in Christ, and he's speaking about all of them. In particular, he is speaking about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, believers who have died. What comfort can he give bereaved believers concerning them? This: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. This is the comfort Paul gives bereaved believers concerning those who, while alive, had hope in Christ, but now have died. And of course it applies to the living believers themselves, it still does. Speaking of believers, it is true of us ourselves, since we will have to face death one day, unless Christ has returned. This is our comfort, not only for our deceased believing friends, but for us ourselves. Although we, along with all men, died in Adam, we have been made alive in Christ. Christ has been raised as our first fruits. And even though we will die physically unless Christ has returned, all of us will be resurrected when he comes again. If in this life only we, that is, we who are in Christ, have hope in Christ, we, that is, we who are in Christ, are of all men, that is, all men without exception, the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those, that is, those in Christ, who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all, that is, all without exception, including the elect, die, even so in Christ all, that is, all who are in Christ, shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Holding. 1 Corinthians 15:22 does not treat of the resurrection of the just and the unjust, for nothing is said in this chapter of the resurrection of the wicked. The wicked are never said to be made alive, and the expression is explained in the succeeding verse. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Here the expression all, who shall be made alive, is explained by those that are Christ's. But what a false statement in the preceding verse. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. At first glance, it might appear that Paul was saying the resurrection of Christ brought about the resurrection of all men. This, if it is what Paul was saying, might be extended to argue against what I have alleged both here and in the body of the book, namely that Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession are all particular for the elect, not general for all men. Specifically, it might, I suppose, be used to try to counter my assertion that no scripture teaches that all men benefit in some way by the death of Christ, which, as I have said, might well be right, but I have not met it in scripture. But could 1 Corinthians 15:21 be used to justify the claim? Does Paul mean that the resurrection of all men without exception came by the resurrection of Christ? I do not think so. From the context, which, as I have explained, is spiritual union, all are either in Adam or in Christ. From the context, I say, it is patent that the apostle is concerned with those in Christ, and only them. True, by Adam death came upon all men without exception. Yes, the death even of the elect came by Adam. But, and this is Paul's point, all the elect, on coming to regeneration and saving faith, are made alive in Christ, made alive now, and after death will be resurrected at the last day. Paul, I repeat, is speaking only of those in Christ. Consequently, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, is to be read and understood as, since by man came death, for all men, not excluding the elect, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, who are in Christ. Charles Hodge. The connection between this verse and the preceding is obvious. The resurrection of Christ secures the resurrection of his people. For as there was a causal relation between the death of Adam and the death of his descendants, so there is a causal relation between the resurrection of Christ and that of his people. And it's more than physical resurrection Paul is concerned with. As I've said, in Christ the believing elect have life now. Yes, they will be raised physically at Christ's return, but this is because they are in Christ now and have life now. They must live because they have life. When Jesus comforted Martha at the death of Lazarus by telling her, "Your brother will rise again," she blunted his words by talking of the general resurrection, as though she was repeating her catechism. "No," said Jesus in effect, "it's far more than that. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" As he said to his disciples, "Because I live, you will live also." Gill. Christ is the meritorious and procuring cause of the resurrection of his people. By rising from the dead, he has opened the graves of the saints and procured their resurrection for them, obtained for them a right to it and made way for it. He also will be the efficient cause of the resurrection. All the dead will be raised by his power and at the hearing of his voice, though the saints only will be raised by him in virtue of their union to him and interest in him, being members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Fee opened his judicious comments on 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22 by laying down the governing principle. It must be noted at the outset that the general resurrection of the dead is not Paul's concern, neither here nor elsewhere in the argument. He explained, "There can be no question that the apostles' concern is with the resurrection of believers. This is clearly stated in the words, 'then those who are his.' Had he shown a similar interest in all the dead, one might expect that also to be explicit, not something we must find by means of several circuitous exercises in what one deems to be logical for Paul. The difficulties with this view, that is, the view that Paul is speaking of the resurrection of all men, are several and insuperable. It requires A, that Christ is the first fruits even of the perishing. B, that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, verse 18, includes the perishing, since that is the point picked up in verse 20. C, that the verb shall be made alive is a synonym for resurrection, rather than having to do with life itself. D, that the Adam-Christ analogy has nothing to do with the creation of a new humanity, but has to do strictly with death and resurrection. Furthermore, it runs aground on the parallel in verses 50 to 57, where the swallowing up of death in victory is limited strictly to the resurrection transformation of believers. Fee rightly continued to emphasize the point. Both the context and Paul's theology as a whole make it clear that in saying in Christ all will be made alive, he means in Christ all who are in Christ will be made alive. He expected it to be read in the context of his argument, not as a piece of abstract theology. Starting with verse 17, it is certain that Paul was here concerned only with the resurrection of believers. Christ's resurrection makes inevitable the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Paul's point is that death is inevitable because of our sharing in the humanity and sinfulness of the one man, Adam. But believers sharing in the resurrection from the dead through the second man, Christ, is equally inevitable. In saying that in Christ all will be made alive, Paul means that those who are in Christ will just as certainly be made alive. The problem which the apostle has to solve is that despite Christ's resurrection, that is, his triumph over death, believers still die. Hence his solution, namely, the argument that they must be raised, A, because they are in Christ, who was already raised, and B, only so will death, the last enemy, finally be subdued, so that through the work of Christ, God will finally be all in all. The argument in the rest of this paragraph makes it clear that this is Paul's real concern. Drawing attention to the similar expression, "the dead in Christ shall rise first," in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Fee observed, "This does not mean that Christians who have died will be raised before all others, but that the dead who are Christians will rise as the first item on the eschatological agenda, after which the living, who are Christians, will be caught up with them. There is simply no interest of any kind in these passages in a general resurrection of the dead, or in a final raising to life in Christ of those who are not his. Prior theological commitments, that is, preconceived ideas, in this case have created some strange bedfellows. For example, dispensationalists and universalists, who, for radically different reasons, want Christ's resurrection to be the first fruits of all human beings. Fee also noted Paul's Greek here. It is difficult, he added, to escape the conclusion that the nuance to give life to means more than simply the resuscitation of a corpse. They rise to life because they already have been given life in Christ. Furthermore, as Fee pointed out, the order of resurrections is only two. Christ, the firstfruits, the full harvest of those who are his at his parousia. Paul shows no interest here in anything beyond these. But, as he was quick to add, this is not to say that Paul denied a resurrection of the unjust, but that it simply lies outside his concern in this passage. I reinforce the point by underlining something I have already mentioned. Although it is true that all men without exception have died in Adam, Paul's concern is with the elect. The truth is, even the elect die in Adam. But they, the believing elect, have been made alive in Christ. And even though they will one day physically, unless Christ has returned, they will be raised physically when he comes again. This is the apostle's concern in 1 Corinthians 15, 18-23. Not with all men, but with the believing elect. That is, with those who are in Christ. Even when he is speaking of all in Adam, he has the elect particularly in mind. Nor is this nuance missing in Romans 5:18-19. While it is true that all men without exception are condemned in Adam, the elect not excluded, it is particularly true of them. Above all, the apostle makes the point most forcibly in Ephesians 2:1-10. As he says, all men are dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, and so on. And this, of course, is true even of the elect. Indeed, it is especially for Paul's purpose true of them. The elect by nature were just as the others. I cannot stress this too much. Just as the others, even as others. But, he thunders, but. Listen to him punching home the truth. And you he made alive. You once walked, among whom also we all once were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in his kindness towards us, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is difficult to see how Paul could have more compellingly put his case. The elect are by nature dead and condemned in Adam just as the others. But only they, and they only, are savingly loved by God, given life in Christ, raised and seated with him, and have eternal hope in him. This is Paul's point. Excursus. Compare Romans 3:23-24. Leaving aside discussion about the punctuation, semicolon or comma, Consider, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the New King James Version. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. The New American Standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. The NIV. Does the all mean all without exception? All without exception have sinned. Is this what Paul meant? It's a fact. And is in the context, Romans 3, 9 and 19. But since one of his main themes in Romans is that there is only one way of justification for Jew or Gentile, the apostle may have meant all, not only Gentiles, but Jews have sinned. Or he may have meant all who believe have sinned. But if we should read it as all without exception have sinned, what then of being justified? Did Paul mean all without exception have sinned? All without exception being justified? Certainly not. The meaning is, reading from verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all, that is, all without exception, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned. All who believe, being justified freely by his grace. On balance, however, taking into account Paul's argument here, justification for all believers without distinction, I prefer this rendering. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all, that is, without exception, both Jew and Gentile, of course, but especially those who believe, even they, have sinned, all who believe, being justified freely by his grace. But whichever it is, some glossing is essential and understood. Text continues. Nothing could be more plain. In all these passages, Paul was concerned with the believing elect, those in Christ. Consequently, to take what is said of those who are in Christ in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, especially for my purpose in answering Clifford, Romans 5, 18 to 19, and apply it to all men without exception, is to miss the target by a mile. Indeed, it is to destroy the apostle's argument. His statements concerning Christ dying for all, and being raised and made alive for all, of all being justified in him, being accounted righteous in him, and so on, it must be remembered, as Fee rightly stressed, are not isolated abstracts of theology. They must not be read as such. They appear in a context. They must be read with this in mind. And that context, as I have said, is union. Union. Union with Adam or union with Christ. All men, without exception, are in Adam, in union with him, and die in him. All the elect are in Christ, in union with him, and died with him, were buried with him, rose with him, and will be glorified in him. There is not an atom of mere sufficiency about it in either case. In fact, the notion is utterly unthinkable in such a context. It is all absolute. The notion of a sufficient, provisional, hypothetical, or conditional union with Christ is, as I have said, risible. Excursus. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man, Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That is, all men, including the elect. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, that is, the believing elect. And as we, that is, the believing elect, have borne the image of the man of dust, we, that is, the believing elect, shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. 1 Corinthians 15, 47-49. Nothing merely potential or general for all men here. That which is said of all men is absolutely true of all men. That which is said of the elect is absolutely true of the elect. Furthermore, this passage confirms the point I have made repeatedly. Namely, Paul's main concern here is with the believing elect. They were in Adam and bore his image. Now they are in Christ and bear his image. Excursus. But what about Calvin on Romans 5 verse 18? God makes this favor common to all because it is propounded to all, and not because it is in reality extended to all. For though Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world, and is offered through God's benignity indiscriminately to all, yet all do not receive him. If Calvin's editor was correct to say, it appears from this sentence that Calvin held general redemption, then Calvin was mistaken. But Calvin may have been saying no more than that Christ is offered to all in the preaching of the gospel, but that all do not receive him. By his ambiguous, not in reality extended to all, he certainly did not mean is not offered to all in the preaching of the gospel. Calvin was utterly committed to the universal free offer. If he meant not effective for, though offered for all by Christ on the cross, he was an Amaraldian. If he meant not accomplished or offered for all by Christ on the cross, this being shown in that not all receive him when hearing the gospel preached, he was right. His use of reality makes me think Calvin intended the clause in the latter sense. I accept, of course, that Calvin stated that Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. As I have made clear, I have no interest in trying to prove Calvin was right on every point, nor that he was entirely consistent. Like all mortals, in both cases he was not. Excursus. In all this, the main issue, as far as my book is concerned, let it not be forgotten, is the death of Christ. For whom did Christ die? Note how, in all the passages I have cited above, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 2, the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, is never far away. And note Paul's emphasis on its particularity. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In him we have redemption through his blood. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Throughout all these passages, the particularity of Christ's death and resurrection, and the absolute nature of the benefits of both, is undeniable.
Text continues. Let Holding sum this up, starting with the fundamental point, namely the division of the human race into two families under two heads. The gospel is founded on the fact that Adam and Christ are the covenant heads and representatives of their respective families. Hence they are termed the first and second man, as if there had been none other but themselves, for the children of each were entirely dependent on their head.
In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. The first all includes every individual of mankind. The last all is explained by the apostle to mean they that are Christ's. All mankind are, by nature, the children of wrath, and consequently under the bondage of sin. Such is our connection, our union with Adam, that his sin is ours in all its aggravations, as well as in its consequences. All inherit from their first father a corrupt disposition, and the seed of every sinful propensity, which grows with their growth and strengthens with their strength. And, in exact correspondence with this, all whom Christ represented, whose substitute and surety he became, are justified and made partakers of the divine nature, and of all the blessings which flow from his vicarious obedience and sufferings, such as faith, repentance, love, joy, peace, and all the other fruits of the Spirit. It would destroy the beautiful harmony between Adam and Christ, so much insisted on in the Word of God, if all whom Adam represented, without exception, were involved in his guilt and condemnation, while many of those whose substitute Christ became did not partake of his righteousness, justification, and life. In this case, there would be no analogy between the head of the natural and the head of the spiritual creation. The Scriptures teach us that by uniting himself with his people, by becoming their brother and near kinsman, Christ had the right of redemption, and that he came to do his Father's will in ransoming from destruction one of the two great families into which mankind had been divided on the first intimation of the coming of the Saviour. By enduring the curse which they had incurred, he obtained for them the blessing of eternal salvation. In consequence of the union between Adam and his posterity, a union as real as that as between the head and the members of the body, all mankind were involved in his guilt and condemnation. Likewise, in consequence of the union of the elect with the Son of God, who was made of a woman, made under the law, his obedience and death procured for them, the elect, pardon and eternal life, while justice received full satisfaction. And the truth of God, who had pronounced death to be the wages of sin, was fully vindicated by the redeemed enduring the penalty in the person of their glorious head, representative and surety, and thus becoming dead unto sin, and alive unto God by Jesus Christ. We were all one with Adam in virtue of the constitution which it pleased God to give to the human race. Hence we existed in Adam, and were responsible with him, that is, guilty with him, for his disobedience. So Christ's righteousness belongs to his people on account of his voluntary union with them, and consequent substitution in their place. God imputes to us Adam's guilt, because we are really guilty in Adam. And it is because Christ's people are righteous in him, Christ, that God justifies them and treats them as righteous. Else there would be unrighteousness with God. In both cases, union is the ground of imputation. In the first Adam, all his posterity were made or constituted sinners, and consequently condemned. The children of the second or last Adam are all made or constituted righteous, and consequently justified, or sinned in Adam's sin. The elect are all justified in Christ's righteousness. According to the Word of God, Adam and Christ and their respective families are so closely united, or rather, identified, that the guilt of Adam and the righteousness of Christ are the guilt and righteousness of their respective children. Hence, all the children of Adam are by nature children of wrath, shapen in iniquity, and conceived in sin. and all Christ's children can challenge the universe to lay anything to their charge. Romans 5 verse 18 does not teach universal atonement. 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15, Clifford was wrong. As he recognized, the died is in the aorist, as is the reconciled in verse 18. Therefore, the passage is the same as Romans 6, 2-11, 7, 4-6, which is contrary to Clifford. See also many other scriptures. We are back in the context of union once again. Clifford was right in saying the two deaths are simultaneous. As Christ died, so those in him, the elect, died. The same goes for the burial, resurrection, and ascension, as I have pointed out. But Clifford confused decreed justification, accomplished justification, and applied or actual justification. The elect died with Christ in eternity past. Decreed justification. At the cross, accomplished justification. And in their experience, applied justification at regeneration and faith, that is conversion. This is what being in Christ means. It is simply out of the question to say Romans 6 is one of the three, and 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15 is another. The deaths were simultaneous. Those in Christ died with him, in union with him, in all three respects. The two passages are conclusive. They prove definite, particular redemption in decree, accomplishment, and experience. The all are the all in Christ. To say, as Clifford did, that 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15 is simply affirming Christ's identification with the human race in his death, is tragically weak, a pitiful conclusion. Notice also, as Clifford observed, the authorized version rendering, "then were all dead," is poor. It should read, "therefore all died." If one died for all, therefore all died. That is, since one died for all, therefore all died. Proper weight must be given to the therefore. As a consequence of Christ's death, as an inevitable consequence of Christ's death, all died. It was because Christ died for all that all died. They all died as a consequence of his death. As I've said, Clifford rightly emphasized the simultaneous nature of the two deaths, but failed to comment on the second death as an inevitable consequence of the first. True, those who died, died as and when the one died. But they died also as a result of, as a consequence of, the death of the one. The notion of sufficiency just does not fit this. The death of Christ and the consequent death of all cannot be provisional. Christ died. That is a definite, accomplished fact. He died. As a consequence, all died. Another definite, accomplished fact. What is more, they died at that time. They all died with Christ, in Christ, as Clifford said, simultaneously. They died. It will not do to say they died provisionally at that time, but died effectively when they came to faith. They died with and in Christ as he died, and they died because he died. The upshot, if the all means all men without exception, then all without exception died. Holding. In Christ's death, all the members of his mystical body died. In him who died for all died. If one died for all, then all died. Does the Amaraldian hold that all mankind died in Christ? This must inevitably follow if he died for all. But this is nonsense. It is not what Paul said. As I've shown in the body of the book, the context is all in Christ. All in Christ, all the elect died in and with Christ. Furthermore, as Paul goes on, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Who are those who live? The regenerate, the believing elect, of course. Excursus. Contrary to Doughty, who thought it means all men, saved or not, who have not yet died naturally, those who as yet have not descended into the grave, all living people. In other words, Christ died for all men, so that all men, as long as they are physically alive, must live for him. This is clearly wide of the mark, foreign to the context. But Davenant had taken a similar line. Unless the death of Christ is understood as a remedy applicable to all, the foundation on which the ministers of the gospel build exhortations of this kind, for example, 1 Corinthians 6:20, will always be uncertain and often false. Always uncertain because it cannot be known by men who are the elect. Often false, as often indeed as it is exhibited to the non-elect, who by this kind of redemption are not bound to live to Christ unless it be presupposed that the sacrifice offered by Christ for the redemption of the world was for them. Such reasoning is puerile. Let me explore it further. First of all, exhortations such as, "You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," 1 Corinthians 6:20, cited by Davenant, are not issued to all men, as he claimed. They are issued to believers. Now, of course, as I have observed, no preacher can know for certain if a hearer is truly elect or not. But to suggest that we cannot therefore exhort believers because we cannot be absolutely certain who the believers are is fatuous. Then again, to say that the basis of such exhortations is the death of Christ, provisional, sufficient or applicable to all, is nonsense. Take, for example, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption," Ephesians 4:30. Is this said to every human being? Is every human being provisionally sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for the day of redemption? Of course not. It is said to believers, and believers only. But just because we cannot be absolutely certain that all who hear or read us are believers, can we never issue such an exhortation to believers? The suggestion is absurd. We certainly dare not misinterpret and misapply the apostle's words written to believers and say he meant all men without exception. As for the passage under consideration, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, the idea that Paul was urging unregenerate sinners to live to Christ is breathtakingly ridiculous. Paul said, "Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Who are the "those who live"? And what about the "no longer live"? Who are they who should no longer live for themselves? Surely those who have been regenerated. And going on to verse 16, what about the "from now on"? Paul was speaking about those who had been converted. From now on, they will live differently to what they did before. They no longer make their judgments according to the flesh. They are in Christ, and thus a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, 16-17. See also many other scriptures. If, however, it is argued that Paul was thinking historically, now that Christ has died and brought in the new age, and not, as I say, personally of the conversion of the individual sinner, then aren't we to suppose that those who lived and were regenerated before the death of Christ were not obliged to live for him, and could continue to make their judgments as they did before their regeneration? Further comment, surely, is superfluous. Text continues. What does the "that" mean? Christ died for all, so that all who died and were made alive in him should live for him. On Clifford's reading, this must mean that since Christ died for all sufficiently without exception, therefore all without exception died provisionally. And he died for all sufficiently without exception, that those who live, that is the elect, when they come to faith, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. But if this is right, what part does the "that" play? Why should the provisional death of Christ, for all without exception, mean that the believing elect should live for Christ? I fail to see the connection. However, it makes perfect sense, to me at least, to say that because Christ died for all his elect, all in him, all his elect, all in him, when they come to faith, should live for him who died for them. And not only should, as I've argued, Christ died for all his elect to make it inevitable, certain, that all his elect will live for him. All his elect died in him. All his elect will live for him. Thus, the right reading of the passage is obtained by taking the "all" as all in Christ. Let me stress once again the "that." Christ dying for his elect is not merely the motive for their living for him. His death makes it inevitable. Christ died so that they would live for him. See 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. It is because Christ died for his elect that they will live for him. A death which is merely provisional would fail to ensure this inevitability. But his death does ensure it. Christ's death is the cause of the believing elect living for him. The death of Christ, therefore, is an effectual death for all his elect, ensuring that they live for him. In short, the elect died in and with Christ. They died because he died for them. Consequently, all his elect will live for him. This is what the passage teaches. As for Romans 6, 2-11, 7-4-6, note the simultaneous applies to the death, burial, resurrection, and marriage in question. The man in Christ died to sin and the law, lives in and with Christ, and is united with him in marriage. Certainly, all this takes place in the believer's experience of conversion by spiritual baptism. But not only there. It happened on the cross and at the resurrection. Not only that. It was all decreed by God in eternity. Above all, this union will be the eternal glory of all the elect. The notion that any of this could be provisional or merely sufficient is preposterous. Take but one. Is Christ provisionally or sufficiently married to all the human race? Put it the other way round. Is every member of the human race provisionally married to Christ? What is this provisional or sufficient marriage? 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 does not teach universal atonement. It teaches particular, effective, and absolute redemption for all the elect. Now for those verses which speak of the world, which, according to Clifford, are best represented by John 3:16. Few would disagree.
While Clifford found some of Owen's explanation of the verse rather obvious, overall, to put it mildly, he found it unacceptable, and was much happier with Wesley and Baxter. As for Calvin, however, Clifford had to work hard to salvage as much as he could from his comments, but he was clutching at straws. Calvin saw, quite rightly, that the verse teaches, "Christ came to us and was offered to be our Saviour, because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. Deliverance is offered to us by the faith of Christ, and he has employed the universal term, whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life, and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. He shows himself to be reconciled to the whole world when he invites all men, without exception, to the faith of Christ. But the universal offer does not mean that all will be saved, nor that sinners by their own power can turn and believe." Calvin again. "Let us remember, on the other hand, that while life is promised universally to all who believe in Christ, still faith is not common to all. For Christ is made known and held out to the view of all. But the elect alone are they whose eyes God opens, that they may seek him by faith." John 3:17 immediately follows on, as Calvin noted, "Christ came not to destroy, but that all who believe may obtain salvation by him." The word "world" is again repeated, "that no man may think himself wholly excluded." So said Calvin. Obviously he meant, no man can think himself excluded from the offer, the invitation to come to Christ, and the duty to believe. But not a whisper here of a universal atonement. A universal offer, yes. God's desire for the salvation of the human race, yes. But a universal atonement, no. Not here, at least. Not here, in that verse which best represents those passages which speak of the world, as Clifford said. Now for 1 John 2, verse 2. This verse is far more apposite to the question in hand than John 3:16, matter being about the free offer, whereas 1 John 2:2 is concerned with the atonement, the propitiation for the whole world. Once again, Clifford seemed uncomfortable. Although, it goes without saying, he did not like Owen's view, neither was he at home with Calvin, and yet, as before, had to try to salvage as much as he could from his comments, some of which make far from happy reading for Amaraldians. Calvin: "Here a question may be raised. How have the sins of the whole world been expiated? Passed by the dotages of the fanatics, who under this pretense extend salvation to all the reprobate, and therefore to Satan himself. Such a monstrous thing deserves no refutation." Very well, that's dealt with those who want to get universalism out of the text. In addition to calling it the dotages of the fanatics and monstrous, Calvin rightly dismissed this as an absurdity. But what are those who use the sufficiency formula? Calvin again: "They who seek to avoid this absurdity, that is, universal salvation, have said that Christ suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but efficiently only for the elect. This solution has commonly prevailed in the schools. Though then I allow that what has been said is true, yet I deny that it is suitable to this passage. For the design of John was no other than to make this benefit common to the whole church." Then under the word "all" or "whole," he does not include the reprobate, but designates those who in the years to come should believe, as well as those believers who were then scattered throughout various parts of the world. For then, when the elect come to faith, is really made evident
as it is meet, the grace of Christ, when it is declared to be the only true salvation of the world. I have made my position clear. I think the schoolman's formula is either wrong or meaningless, and therefore I disagree with Calvin. But whatever view is taken of that, even as Calvin said, mere sufficiency will not do as an explanation of 1 John 2:2. The fact is, Christ is the propitiation for all referred to in the verse. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Glossing the propitiation or the for is disastrous. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. There is nothing provisional about it. He is our propitiation. God is appeased. And, as John says, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. This does not mean that while Christ is the effective propitiation for our sins, he is the sufficient propitiation for the sins of all the rest. Certainly not. Just as he is the propitiation for our sins, so he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Since glossing propitiation is out of the question, therefore, we must explore the meaning of ours and the whole world. Wait a minute, says an objector. Why all this glossing? What's all the fuss about? The whole world means just what it says, every human being. It's obvious. Oh? This just what it says is the biggest gloss of the lot, and it gets us nowhere. It's not at all obvious that this is what John means. Begging the question is no solution. What is the phrase saying? That is the issue. There is nothing forced or unworthy in reading an implied and obvious qualification in the whole world. Indeed, it is essential. We must always interpret, or gloss if you like, the phrase in terms of the context in which it is situated. And we know that John was quite willing to use it in a sense other than every human being. When, for instance, he said, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." 1 John 5:19. Since John distinguished we who are of God from the whole world, clearly the whole world here cannot mean every human being without exception. It doesn't include believers. Again, although the word whole is absent, but see the NIV in John 12 verse 19, the sentiment expressed by the Pharisees concerning Christ is the same. The world has gone after him. Nobody imagines they meant every individual throughout the world. But in 1 John 2:2, the whole world does include the ours. The not for ours only, but also for the whole world proves it. The apostle is clear. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, including ours. Whatever view is taken of ours, and the whole world, in this verse therefore, the whole world must include the ours. The possibilities for the ours and the whole world can be set out thus. 1. The elect, that is ours. And the elect and the non-elect, that is the whole world. 2. The elect who were believing in John's day, that's the ours. And all the elect of all ages, the whole world. 3. Elect Jews, that's ours. And elect Jews and Gentiles, the whole world. As for the first possibility, as it stands, it's universalism. By suitable glossing of the propitiation, however, it is either Arminianism, provisional for all, effective for none, or Amiralianism, provisional for all, effective for some. For the reasons I have set out, however, we cannot gloss propitiation. Whichever of these two alternatives is chosen, therefore, the first possibility is wrong. This leaves the second and third possibilities. Both sustain the doctrine of Scripture, namely that Christ was the propitiation for the sins of the elect of whatever age or nation. Above all, consider the context, which, as always, holds the key. John was setting out both a stimulus and a comfort to believers. A stimulus as to their sanctification, and a comfort as to their assurance. How would a provisional propitiation for the non-elect fulfill these roles? If it could be shown that Christ has died for all men, some of whom will not be saved, how would this encourage believers to cease from sin? How would it assure them of God's forgiveness when they did sin? The biblical comfort in such circumstances is it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, Romans 8:34. It is Christ who died provisionally or sufficiently for all, but effectively for the elect, and furthermore is also risen provisionally or sufficiently for all, but effectively for the elect, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession provisionally or sufficiently for all, but effectively for the elect. In short, 1 John 2:2 does not teach a provisional atonement for all men. Rather, as I've argued, it tells us that Christ absolutely propitiated the wrath of God for the sins of all the elect, of all ages and nations. Passages which seem to imply that those for whom Christ died can be lost. The passages in question are Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8:11 and 2 Peter 2:1. Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8:11. The weak brother is a brother, a genuine brother, one of the elect. This weak brother, one of the elect, one for whom Christ died, can be destroyed. Clifford argued that this destruction means irretrievable harm. The man perishes in eternal destruction. Clifford naturally wanted to limit this to the non-elect, allowing that one for whom Christ died sufficiently might perish, but not one of the elect, one for whom Christ died efficaciously. But this is wrong. The man who is destroyed is a brother, one of the elect, one for whom Christ died. As Clifford said, we are talking about a fellow believer, one of whom it can be said, Christ has died for him. The apostle can only mean that the weak brother must be viewed as a true believer. So said Clifford. But I would put it more strongly. Even on Clifford's terms, he must be one of the elect, one for whom Christ died efficaciously. The man is a brother. He's a true brother. He's a believer. He is, therefore, one of the elect. Christ has died for him, and died for him efficaciously. If not, Paul's point is lost, as I will show. He says that a true believer, one of the elect, one for whom Christ has died, can perish or be destroyed. A true believer, one of the elect, perish, be destroyed? Impossible, surely. Not at all. It all depends on what is meant by destroyed. The solution certainly does not lie in glossing the for or the died. The one for whom Christ died. The verses do not talk about two brothers, one strong and the other weak, in the sense that Christ died for the one brother efficaciously, and for the other brother provisionally. Nor do they teach that although the brother for whom Christ died efficaciously cannot be destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died provisionally can be. A good job too. In the day-to-day outworking of Paul's teaching, How would we be supposed to know for certain which brother is which? And from a personal and pastoral point of view, it is important to know, is it not? In any case, what scriptural support is there for saying that the strong brother is elect and the weak brother is not? That Christ died effectively for the strong brother, but only sufficiently for the weak brother? What scriptural support is there, I ask, for this sort of interpretation of strong and weak? None. There is no solution to the conundrum in this approach. Excursus. Once again, we are not dealing with abstract theology here. Paul is deeply concerned, as always, with the pastoral consequences of the gospel. How does what he is saying affect men and women in their daily experience? Men and women, that is, who, though believers, stumble, hurt others, get hurt, and so on. He is writing, not for some ivory-towered metaphysician, in his study, meticulously weighing doctrinal nuances, but for men and women out in the everyday world grappling with practical godliness. All this is infinitely heightened if Clifford was right, and destruction here means eternal destruction. Text continues. The solution lies, as I said, in the word destroy. Clifford argued that this is eternal destruction, which is the very basis of the apostle's concern. There can be no doubt that the apostle intends to convey the danger of eternal destruction. Is this right? Is this what Paul here means by destroy? I agree, the warning passages, as in Hebrews, are real. And yes, the word used here can mean eternal destruction. And this is by far its commonest use in the New Testament. But does it always mean that? Does it mean that here? After all, it can mean to throw away and decompose, to mar or ruin something, making it no longer fit for purpose, to lose a straying sheep, to wander after losing one's way, to be lost, the opposite of being found. As always, the context is king. And the context of Romans 14-15 and 1 Corinthians 8 is clear. The apostle speaks of a stumbling block, an obstacle, an offense, a wounded conscience, a man condemning himself, stumbling, falling into sin, being distressed, hurt, grieved, offended, and weakened, giving cause for others, possibly outsiders, to criticize believers, all through the eating of meat, or doing anything else about which a brother has doubts. Could the destroy not speak of the weak brother's own grief and hurt within his own mind and heart? Because of his scruples, he has been shown contempt, looked down upon, despised, and judged, dismissed by a fellow stronger believer. And all the time he has to answer only to God, as does the stronger brother. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. It's good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. This is what Paul is speaking about. And this is not eternal destruction. Excursus. Paul uses a rich variety of words to convey his meaning in Romans 14-15, 1 Corinthians 8. To be weak, feeble. To be doubtful about things lawful and unlawful to a Christian. Infirmity. Error arising from weakness of mind. Weak, infirm, feeble. Wanting indecision about things lawful and unlawful. Defiled. To pollute, stain, contaminate, defile a conscience, reproach, defiled by sin. Stumbling block. With offense. An obstacle in the way which, if one strikes his foot against, he necessarily stumbles or falls. That over which the soul stumbles. That is, by which it is impelled to sin. To furnish one an occasion for sinning. by making no discrimination as to what he eats occasions another to act against his conscience, stumbles, to strike against, to be made to stumble by a thing, that is, to be induced to sin, offended, stumble, to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way, upon which another may trip and fall, to entice to sin, a cause to fall, any impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble or fall, to put a stumbling block in one's way, that is, to do that by which another is led to sin. Wound, to strike, smite, beat, to wound, disquiet one's conscience. There is nothing in any of this which remotely approaches eternal damnation. The distress is, in all conscience, serious and sad enough, and I don't for a moment wish to play it down. But it does not amount to eternal perdition of one for whom Christ died. Excursus. I realize I too live in this glasshouse. But Clifford's approach here was the same as he criticized in Owen. Scholastic. He was linguistically pedantic. He should have taken his own medicine as supplied by Calvin. I am not so minutely precise as to fight furiously for mere words. Calvin was here speaking of scholastic terminology. Do we always use words strictly with their fullest meaning? And how about metaphor? If I say, I was mortified, does anybody think I died? Does I was petrified always mean I was turned to stone? For obvious reasons, neither sentence could mean what it literally says. Not only do we sometimes use words in a sense which is not literal, the same goes for Scripture. When Paul told Philippians, I have you in my heart, or when it's in my own heart, who misunderstands him? God speaks as a man, as I've explained in my offer. Calvin, God in a manner makes himself little, that he might accommodate himself to our comprehension. Text continues. Again, the weak brother, embarrassed by the mocking he receives, or emboldened by the unwise example of his stronger brother, might eat when it hurts his conscience so to do, and this brings him to condemn himself. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Are we to understand that a believer can eternally damn himself, I stress, and do so by a questionable decision he makes over food? Of course not. The stronger brother can hurt the weaker brother, however, and he should take care not to. Beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? The shall must not be misunderstood. Paul proposes a case. If you in some way encourage the weak brother to go against his conscience, he will be ruined. But the apostle was not thinking of any supposed ruin in eternity. No, he will be ruined. He is ruined now, said Paul. Indeed, he is being ruined even as we speak. And, as Gill commented, the perishing of this weak brother is said to be understood of his peace and comfort, and is explained by defiling his conscience by wounding it. This is not eternal destruction. How does Paul describe the opposite? It is to bring peace, to edify, to please, build up and accept each other, and not magnify differences and goad each other in these matters, not to produce quarrels, pride and grief. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. The opposite of edification is not eternal destruction. We get the same concern in another passage to do with the edict offered by Paul commands,
the glory of
give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God.
To give no offense is literally having nothing for one to strike against, not causing to stumble, and thus not leading others into sin by one's mode of life. Paul is concerned that believers should not alienate someone who is already a brother or sister. And the apostle concludes in much the same way as in the other passages. Give no offense to the church of God, but rather follow my example, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. 1 Corinthians 10, 32-33. To please, to profit here, means to edify, the opposite of which is not destroy eternally. Other passages, too, confirm that we are not talking about eternal damnation. Consider, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Defile is commonly translated as destroy. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Paul, having used the same word for both defile and destroy, unless there is good reason to think otherwise, it should carry the same meaning, the two appearances not only being in the same verse, but immediately adjacent in the Greek. If anyone the temple of God, theipai him. So far, so good. The one Greek word should be translated by the same English word. Destroy, however, despite the versions which opt for it, is not a good translation here. It conveys quite the wrong impression of what the apostle said, especially if it carries the overtone of eternal destruction. In that case, it would not make sense. How can any man eternally destroy God's temple? Paul was not talking about eternal destruction. While phthiro can mean to destroy, it can also mean to corrupt or to mar. And so it does in this verse. If anyone mars the temple of God, God will mar him. The context substantiates it. Take verse 15, where a believer is said to suffer loss. The word here meaning to suffer loss, injury, or damage. Linking this with verse 17, Fee observed, the destruction in verse 17 seems to imply the church's failure to function any longer as a viable alternative to pagan Corinth. So when a believer is said to suffer loss, verse 15, Paul does not mean that he will be destroyed in the sense of eternally damned. There is no suggestion whatsoever in any of this that any man for whom Christ died can be lost. Indeed, in the circumstances envisaged, Paul expressly states that he cannot be eternally damned. Though he will suffer loss, he himself will be saved. Suffer loss he may, but be lost eternally? Never. Verse 17, therefore, should be understood, as Hodge put it, if any man injure the temple of God, him will God injure. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, 29-34, Paul speaks of judgment, of believers being judged, chastened, but not condemned with the world. Fee, the judgment, of course, as verse 32 makes clear, does not have to do with their eternal salvation, but with the temporal judgment of sickness and death. Beyond that, one may only speculate. Note particularly Paul's categorical statement, the believer in the circumstances envisaged cannot be condemned with the world. Clearly, the believer's judgment he is speaking of is not eternal condemnation. In short, in Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, Paul commands believers not to hurt in any way a brother, one of the elect, for whom Christ died. He was certainly not thinking of eternal perdition. If he was, then how few believers will escape? Who can say he has never done anything about which he has some scruple or nagging doubt?
Who can say he might not have encouraged, if not willfully, then by neglect, some other brother to do something against his conscience which leads him to grief? If condemn here means everlasting damnation, who can stand in the light of Romans 14:23? Who can say he has never done anything to hurt or offend another brother? Who is clear in this matter? John 8, verse 7, springs to mind. Surely Clifford's interpretation proves too much. And when Paul commands believers not to destroy the work of God for the sake of food, Romans 14:20, are we to understand that he is saying that God's work will be utterly and irretrievably, eternally destroyed through this kind of behavior? Certainly it can be badly damaged. But does utterly and completely destroy in everlasting damnation really fit this? I think not. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Romans 14, verse 20, New American Standard. The context speaks not of consequences in eternity, but of consequences in time, in present experience, both for the individual and the church. As the apostle said to the Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we know that Christ did not please himself. Paul does not want a believer to hurt any fellow believer, one for whom Christ died. What a contrast. Here is a strong believer, insisting on his right to eat, what he likes, when he likes, showing no concern for his weaker brother. Yet Christ died for that weaker brother, as he did for the stronger. And this takes us back to the crux of the discussion, the death of Christ. If Paul was teaching that a weak brother, one for whom Christ died provisionally, is destroyed because of the bad behavior of a strong brother, one for whom Christ died effectively, if, I say, then he failed to show how the death of Christ aggravates the offense. In the context, it is Christ's death for the brother who is destroyed which does that. Christ's death, therefore, for this weak brother must have been effectual. A provisional death would fail to make Paul's point. Paul's thrust lies in the fact that Christ died effectually for the weak brother who was being hurt. That is, he died for him as much as for the offending brother. It is this which aggravates the strong believer's offense. It puts it into perspective. On Clifford's argument, Paul's emphasis has fallen in the wrong place. What is more, on Clifford's argument, there is no emphasis here at all. Christ apparently has died for all men provisionally, all of whom, apart from the elect, will be eternally destroyed, professing believers or not. According to Clifford, the behavior of the true believer causes the eternal death of the professing believer, but in reality, one who is an unbeliever. But this is manifestly not the case. Of course, a believer can be a bad influence on an unbeliever, but the unbeliever's eternal destruction arises out of his own unbelief, his own despising of the death of Christ. This is the emphasis made in Scripture. Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8:11 do not teach that one for whom Christ died can be eternally lost. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. There will be false teachers among you, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. There are two questions. First, what is this swift destruction? Although the word destruction here can be used in a lesser sense, the waste of ointment, for instance, it here means utter destruction. A perishing, ruin, destruction, the destruction which consists in the loss of eternal life, eternal misery, perdition, the lot of those excluded from the kingdom of God. Secondly, who, rather, what, are these false teachers? They are either regenerate or not. If they are regenerate, they are elect, and Christ bought them efficaciously. This cannot be. They cannot perish. So they must be unregenerate, deceived and deceivers. But evidently they do not appear to be such. If they did, they would not be accepted as teachers in the church. As a result, Peter describes them as they appear. They are teachers. Therefore, they have been accepted among you as believers and regarded as such, as elect and bought by Christ. But though this is how they appear, in every particular the opposite is the reality. They are not true believers. They are not elect. They were not bought by Christ. If, however, Clifford was right and these teachers perish, although Christ died for them, it could only be in his terms that Christ died for them to provide a sufficient, but not an effectual, atonement. But how can we know that the bought in 2 Peter 2 verse 1 is sufficient, yet efficacious in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23? What is more, allowing Clifford's sufficiency view to stand, the thrust of Peter's case is lost. It all seems a bit unnecessary, over the top, indeed a truism, since on Clifford's argument, Christ has bought everybody provisionally. So why does Peter mention it here? What does it add to his case? All pagans, outsiders, atheists, and all the rest, let alone false teachers, apparently, are denying the Christ who bought them. Today, we can include Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, the lot. So why say it here? It must be because they were claiming that Christ had died for them, and that the people believed them. They were false teachers in the church. Everybody thought they were believers, yet in truth their doctrine went right against Christ and his atonement. They were saying they were redeemed. They were preaching and promising redemption. But their teaching and lives were denying they had actually received it. And this is not an isolated instance. Indeed, we find similar complaints throughout the New Testament. Writing to several churches, the apostles could speak of false teachers who had infiltrated themselves among the saints. False teachers, deceived and deceiving, but who did not always appear such. Those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16:17-20. False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles, that is, seeming apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1:6-10. False brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, those who seemed to be something, whatever they were. Galatians 2:4-6. Men having a form of godliness but denying its power. 2 Timothy 3:1-9. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Titus 1:9-16. Many antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 2:18-19, 22-23. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. 1 John 4, 1-6 and verse 20. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. 2 John 7, 9-10. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These dreamers speak evil of whatever they do not know. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. They mouth great swelling words, sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Jude 4, 8, 10, 12, 16, and 19. Those who say they are apostles and are not, but are liars. Revelation 2, 2. Diotrephes might well have been such a one, 3 John. In short, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, Matthew 7. The parallel with 2 Peter 2 is unmissable. Above all, note how Peter goes on in 2 Peter 2, 12-22. These false teachers, whom Peter calls children, that is, he describes them once more as they appear, are wells without water. That is, they look like wells, but they are not. They promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Peter is describing men who get very close to Christ, look like believers, are accepted as teachers, teach things which sound right about the atonement, but in reality are living lives which deny it. The truth is, they are destroying the very doctrine, Christ's redemption, they pretend to preach and profess to have experienced. The people accept their claims. They think these teachers have been redeemed. The Lord bought them. But their works prove they are not. They are denying the Lord who bought them. That is, their works are denying their profession, denying what their hearers believe about. Such hypocrites do indeed bring on themselves swift destruction. Moreover, Peter uses the word pollution in his description of these people. They have escaped the pollutions of the world, 2 Peter 2, verse 20. The word means defilement, foul, filthy, sullied, soiled. These people have got rid of what? Surface defilement, muslims. As the apostle says, they are like a sow which has been washed from the mire, 2 Peter 2, verse 22. In the context, Peter is speaking of them going back to their old ways, to their foul lifestyle, returning to the mire from which they had been washed and wallowing in it, 2 Peter 2, 10 and 22. But the truth is, they were a dirty sow to start with, became a clean sow, and then went back to being a dirty sow all over again. Throughout, however, they were and remained a sow, outwardly clean or outwardly dirty, but a sow all the same, and never anything but a sow. In fact, all the time they were corrupt, 2 Peter 2, verse 12. Whether or not they had escaped the pollution, they were underneath corrupt. That is, they were fundamentally, essentially, corrupt. Now, this second word is altogether stronger than the first. Pollution is of the surface. Not only is corruption deep-seated, it speaks of something far more abominable than the former. These people will utterly perish in their own corruption. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. The word is used of the decay, the rotting, which occurs in nature, of the body in the ground after burial, of complete decomposition, like food passing through the digestive system. The people Peter speaks of have not escaped the spiritual or moral equivalent of this. They have been outwardly washed, yes, but inwardly remain utterly corrupt and unregenerate. Regenerate true believers, on the other hand, have escaped the corruption that is in the world. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. In other words, the people in question were never truly washed in the Redeemer's blood, and their profession of Christ throughout was simply that, a mere outward profession and nothing more. They said Christ had cleansed them, but he had not. They were hypocritical liars. This, of course, means that the passage does not teach that Christ died for all men, and that some of those for whom he died shall eternally perish. In this appendix, I have looked at the passages cited by Clifford in his attempt to set out his verdict of Scripture on the atonement, namely that Christ wrought a redemption, general for all, and particular for the elect. In my opinion, none of the passages he cited teach that Christ died efficaciously for some, yet provisionally for all.